It was about 2003, and I was a pastor down in Tempe, Arizona, South Tempe, and I got a phone call from another pastor buddy of mine. I was on the road. I think I was hitting the 101 heading up towards Scottsdale, and he said, "Hey, I've got a buddy who's cousins with this crazy guy from Australia who is wanting to come down, and he's been interning at a church or helping out as a leader at a church, and he wants to come down and learn how to do church ministry in America. And I was wondering if you guys are looking for an intern," which at the time, I was completely not looking for an intern. And I said, "Absolutely." And so about a month later, after talking to him on the phone for probably 2 hours, I was sitting out in front of a cigar shop in Scottsdale trying to avoid the cloud just to talk to him because I had good reception at that point and just was convinced that God wanted me to talk to this guy who was thousands of miles away in a country that I'd never been to because he had something in mind for him at some point in the future. And what's crazy is he came, stayed with us for 3 months, and learned that we had no clue what we were doing for Jesus, but we were trying. And he went home, got a seminary degree, got married, and came back and actually worked here at COC for, I think, 4 years. He was our youth pastor. He was what we called our grow pastor, our small groups pastor. He got up here and taught every once in a while, did a great job. Most of the time, he told jokes. People laughed, so he kept doing it. And so last year, what we actually had a chance to do was we sent Duncan and his wife Carly and their two kids who they had, both of them here, Ruby and Max, and they went back to Sydney a year ago last, well, I guess it would have been April, to start a church called Mission 6-8 Australia. Just bought a house. He moves into it the moment that he gets back, and his wife is very excited to help her unpack. And I want to welcome him out to the stage. Would you guys give Duncan Robinson a hand really quick?
Amen.
Now, don't let his head get too big just yet, all right? If he does okay here speaking in a minute,
it may not be a very good message, so you want to reserve that for later.
Well, Lord knows it'll be shorter than any of ours, so they'll be happy to get out of here early.
Yeah,
but No, hey, Duncan, just to catch folks up again, we got some new people here, and they already like your voice, mate.
Great, mate.
Single gals, he's married, so don't even think about it. You need to pray a little bit further north than Australia. No, Duncan, so you went to Sydney. God had put church planting on your heart, obviously. Just catch us up just briefly as to what God has done in the last several months.
So we finished up here in February. We moved home in May. My wife moved home end of April, me middle of May. We actually spent probably about 3 or 4 months just kind of decompressing and recompressing to Australia, and that whole experience was...
We really messed you up, so you had to get healed a little bit, yeah.
It was a bizarre situation because I sounded like an Australian but thought like an American, and Australians didn't figure it. They were like, "You're weird." And it took us a lot of time to just kind of get over that, and then we spent a bit of time finding out where we were going to plant and eventually settled in the suburbs of Sydney. Launched end of October with a prayer meeting. The prayer meeting's still going. It was on yesterday. And we've got 12, including our family, in that prayer meeting right now. And we started with zero. Honestly, the first 4 weeks was me and my wife in a room. And nobody showed up with a message for 4 weeks. And that's a humbling.
And for
experience.
Some of you business-minded guys, you're like, "Dude, you've been back how long? That is like the worst production ever." Yeah. This church, which is nearly full for a single service of two, started out with less people than that over in Maricopa Meadows neighborhood. And we were like, "Oh gosh, is anyone ever going to come?" And that was in 2006. So, you know, obviously we're going to hear a little bit from Duncan here. Praise God, we get to hear him speak today, and that's going to be a really cool thing for all of us. But I just wanted to know and give him an opportunity. We're talking about missions. This, in one way or another, just so you guys know, is an extension plant. Duncan takes what he's gained here from the United States. He goes south to Australia, and we really want to know how can we pray for you and obviously your family and your ministry there as a church before you get going here?
the message that I'm giving today was probably for my heart as much as it was to give today. I think fearless love is really a necessary component for what we're trying to do. You feel like a schizophrenic teenager, I think, emotionally, bipolar about the whole thing, because, you know, one moment you're riding on high because a new family walks through the door, and the next moment you get an email from someone who's ticked about something and you want to go and work at the local hardware store because it would just be easier selling nails.
Duncan's actually going to be honest about the experience of a pastor.
Yeah.
So he'll say what I've probably been thinking all along.
And so then you have a moment.
Just don't swear because it'll be really bad. I promise. Okay, good. Thank you, Jesus.
And then you have a moment where you're talking with guys who don't know Jesus, and they have an experience with Christ that they've never had before, and it reminds you why you do it. And so I think that kind of emotional connection with the ministry is really important, because it means that you're invested in the ministry, but it can be really brutal on the family, especially considering we're all in our 30s and starting out from scratch again. And so prayer for our family right now would be really huge, because it is it's a hard slog, but it's one that I think is really, really necessary. And we love it, but we need your prayer.
Would you be okay if I prayed for you right now?
Yeah, absolutely.
I'll pray again. Don't do anything weird while my eyes are closed.
Cool.
Jesus, thank you so much for Duncan, and Lord, our hearts go out to Carly and Ruby and Max and both of their families, and Lord, we trust that you have big things in store for Sydney, Australia, especially in the community that they live in. And so would you equip and empower Duncan in a way that's beyond his capacities, Lord, that's beyond his mentality, Lord, that's beyond his faith and his ability, Lord, would he go and Jesus very humbly receive all that he needs to go back and Lord, build the church that you, Jesus, would build with all the equipment that you've put in him, and we trust you for that. And I'm praying just as Duncan takes a few minutes to speak, Lord, that you would encourage folks that are in this building right now, Lord, that they would know that Duncan at one point had a computer degree. And he was serving part-time in a church, and he was trying to figure out, what is it that God is calling me to do? And because he was willing by faith to take a step, and then another step, and then another step, Lord, you've called him into full-time ministry, Lord, where you're using him to build your kingdom instead of his own. And that's a possibility, Lord, in many different ways for every person sitting here, Lord. So teach us all about your fearless love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Love you, bro.
Thank you, man. Seriously, just save it until the end of the message. It might not be good, okay? We're going to Romans 12, 9 through 21, and that's where I want to camp out today. This was one of those passages that I think really speaks to the heartbeat of what a church needs to have, because the litmus of love is the benchmark for believers. And the reason I say that is because oftentimes we overlook this, but Paul talks about love an awful lot in Scripture. And God talks about love an awful lot in Scripture, and a very specific kind of love, an agape style of love. And so I want to just spend a lot of time talking about love, because if we don't get this, then we're just playing church. We're dressing up and we're playing church, and we could do something better with our time. And so I want to push into this conversation, especially when it comes to kind of an intermission, I guess, in the How to Be Rich series, is that our concept of love needs to be grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ and Scripture, because if we don't get that, then we don't get anything of what Jesus accomplished, what he did on the cross for us, and the selfless, God-like love that he showed in that instance. And I think one of the issues we have before we really dive into this passage is understanding that fear often is the thing that paralyzes us from loving, and loving fully. And the truth of that matter, you can see it every day. I mean, have you ever talked to a groom just before he's about to walk out and marry his bride? He's petrified. And he's thankful that he's wearing black or brown pants. Because in that moment, he's starting to grasp the gravity of that decision. And we talk about love like it's a contract, but it's not a contract, it's a covenant. And a covenant is far more profound and deep and rich. And because he's starting to grasp the conversation about covenant in that moment, till death do us part, and he understands the gravity of the decision of walking into marriage, he is scared. And so we have this conversation about fear, and we think brave people are fearless. But brave people are not fearless. They have accounted for fear and decided to walk forward in that conversation. You talk to a firefighter or a police officer or a marine or a military person of any description. You talk to Border Patrol, and there's not an absence of fear, but there's an accounting for that fear and then a willingness to walk forward in that conversation. And so brave people are not absent of fear, but they have accounted for fear and decided to move forward. And so as we look at love, we need to understand that we need to be brave people, that we need to be people who are willing to account for the fear and say, even though there is fear in this conversation, I'm willing to walk forward in that. We won't ever live a life that is fearless. And I say that saying we should, we hope to, but for our brokenness and for our sinfulness, fear seems to pop into our lives. So I'm going to ask us to be brave people, to account for that fear and say, in light of Christ and in light of what he has done, I have accounted for the fear and I've still decided to walk forward in that conversation, whatever that conversation might be. And so as we come to this passage which talks about love, we need to have the boldness and the willingness to say we will overcome fear because we are brave people because of what Christ Jesus has done on the cross for us. And we see that in this passage when we start to talk about love. This is fearless love. So if you read along with me, Romans 12, oh great, it's on the screens. Okay, Romans 12, 9 to 21. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil. I'm going to just walk through this passage verse by verse because I think it's very important. These are imperatives. Love must be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hate what is evil. You see, I think love and hate are at opposite ends of the spectrum. On one end is love, and this is what love looks like. But on the other end is this kind of evil, conniving, vicious, nasty hate. But in Scripture, doesn't God hate? Doesn't Jesus hate? So the antithesis of love is not hate. In fact, love and hate sit quite closely to one another in the spectrum. What is at the other end from love on the spectrum is indifference, is apathy, is lack of caring in general. Think about it. I mean, if I love something, I love my wife, I love Ruby, I love Max, my children. I hate anything that opposes my children and my wife, don't I? I hate the things that might seek to harm my wife and children. And it's a hate born out of love. But if I didn't love my wife or children, then I would be apathetic towards them. I don't really care what happens. That's the opposite of love, not hate. You see, the way Paul is speaking, he is saying, let your love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, is that we hate the things that are evil that stand against us becoming more Christ-like. And we have a conversation about piety, and we think it's a dirty word. But piety is a conversation about holiness. As we seek to be more holy, we seek to hold fast to what is good, and therefore we hate what is evil. But what that is translated into is a religious, pharisaical adherence to the law, which is not what piety and or holiness is. Piety and holiness is seeking to be Christ-like and holy and good, which means that we are against what is evil. We hate the sin, but we don't hate the person behind the sin. And so in this conversation, Paul's saying your love must be genuine. Be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. It's a rally cry that Paul's giving us here. Love one another in brotherly affection, outdoing one another, showing honor. The challenge is to be more generous, to be more loving, to be more enamored with what people are doing. Go over the top. This has been the benchmark for believers for centuries. Who here believes that Christians throw the best parties? Not anymore. But we used to. It used to be that if you wanted to go to the best party in town, you go to a Christian party. But now you're like, it's a Christian party. Bring your own alcohol. Be home by 8 o'clock. You could probably make it for the evening movie on TV. I mean, that's what it's become. But that's not the commandment. The commandment here is to outdo one another. Love one another with brotherly affection. Showing honor. These are robust commandments that Paul is giving to his people to say you must go above and beyond what love typically looks like and start loving like Christians used to love and used to be renowned for loving. And that's what we need to get back to. You see, the challenge, I think, for some of us today in church is that we've become like a porcupine. And porcupines have thousands of good points. But no one wants to cuddle them. And that's the issue when we have great theology, but we divorce it from love. We end up like a porcupine. We end up like a Pharisee. A Pharisee is a porcupine. He's got thousands of good points, but he has no love. And Paul in this passage says, no, we are going to outdo one another with brotherly affection. Have you ever seen brothers interact? They love one another deeply, but they also know how to tick one another off like no one else can. I'm looking over at Shauna and Len Perez because they got like 17 in their household. But there is a deep sense of fellowship and love within that family. And you watch how Matthew and Andrew interact with one another, how Adam and Caleb interact. They love one another. And they can also hate one another in the instance. It's born out of love. But they would be willing to take a bullet for one another. And that's the conversation going on here. Is that as we sit in this room as followers of Jesus Christ and you look around, you say, I'm willing to take a bullet for you, man. Because that's the brotherly affection and the love and the honor that we have here. That I want to praise you. I want to lift you up. I want to see you become the best person in light of what Christ has done that you could possibly ever be. And that's brotherly affection is it starts to pull out the best in you. The challenge is sometimes it pulls out the worst in you. And that's why you need to temper it with outdoing one another with showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. This is one of those challenges that new Christians need to grapple with, but old Christians also need to grapple alike, is that we don't want to be slothful in our desire to follow Christ. We want to be joyful and get after it, but we do it in light of the Spirit of God that teaches us and trains us in righteousness. And so the challenge he has is with a new believer and a new Christian is they're pumped about Jesus but have no idea what they're doing. Yeah? The challenge on the other end of the spectrum, if you had the old believer, the silverback Christian believer, they love Jesus, but they don't seem altogether pumped about what he did in their life 32 years ago. You know, and so we have this conversation, oh, well, you know, the old Christian, the silverback Christian, his love for Jesus burns red hot like coals. But the new Christian, it's like exploded with flames. And it's like an and-or conversation. No, I want you hot like coals and exploding with flames, is what Paul is saying. I want you zealous and passionate about the Spirit of God. I want you serving God. I want you passionate. I want you burning white hot for God, and I want you flaming up. You're on fire and you're red hot. And that's the conversation. And you see it now and then. You'll meet a person who has been a faithful believer for a long time and they're burning white hot, but they're on fire. And that's where Paul wants you to be. And he says, I realize that life isn't all sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows. I'm reading right now between verse 11 and verse 12. It's not included in the ESV version that's on the screen. But he says, I understand that life is not all sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows. So rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Is that we have a conversation here that I think connects with Corinthians, where it says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Is that he's saying we rejoice in hope. Is that hope allows us to persevere through the conversation of life because we know where we're heading and we know one day we will see Christ. We are patient in tribulation. We are patient in trials because it's a moment when our faith and our love and our understanding of Christ is truly revealed. Moses wasn't tested on the mountaintop with God. The true measure, I think, of his character was when he got down there and there was a golden calf and he had to deal with the people. It's the valley experiences that define us as an individual of someone who follows God. It's when our faith is truly revealed. We rejoice in the mountaintop. We love the mountaintop experience. Everyone delights when they're up the mountaintop with God saying, this is the best time ever. I mean, that's women's retreat. That's men's retreat. That's Mexico mission trips sometimes. on some level, when you go to India and you come face to face with people who are on the coal face of taking Christ to a lost and forgotten world, and you say, these guys are the Mount Rushmore of Christianity and no one knows their names. That's your mountaintop experience. But your faith is demonstrated in the valley, in the moments of hardship and trial and desperation where you have to push into God and say, I am desperate and prayerful and I need you to show up. We planted the church in October, end of October, middle of November. My dad got cancer. I'm not making it up. When we moved out here, all of my grandparents passed away. My dogs died. And you find yourself in situations where you are serving the Lord and things are not turning out the way you planned it. And it's one of those moments where are you going to be patient in tribulation knowing that Christ is at the end of this tunnel, ready to welcome you? And how you handle that situation, because there's still joy in that moment. Yeah, there's still joy in the moment when you go and see Dad, who starts to look like Grandpa, and Grandpa never looks super healthy, and you see Dad as Grandpa, and Dad says to you, man, I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus again. It's a special moment because it's the brutality of life connected to a love for Christ that transcends this life into one that goes on for eternity. And so you are patient in tribulation knowing that Christ will come back. And in that, you become desperate. And if you're desperate, you should be prayerful. Is we might be desperate for God to show up, but we don't divorce that from prayer. And so we become prayerful. And then Paul goes on. And so practically, we need to put these things into work. So contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I was sitting in the audience last week as Josh is talking about Power Pack Copa, and he's talking about Harvest India, and this is that conversation. Those people in India who have leprosy, who know Jesus, are our brothers and they are the saints, and we are to show them hospitality. And we show them hospitality the best way we can. We'll build you a house. We've got money. You don't have money. We'll give you money to do what you need to do. It's like a 1+1 transaction. But what happens is that fear paralyzes the decision, and we have a conversation with ourselves that sounds like it's a logical, rational decision to say, you know what, we don't have the financial means to do this right now, and so you step yourself out of the conversation. But if you were here last week, the Spirit was present and convicting some of us in the room and saying, we need to become a part of this. we need to go and see this. We need to fall in love with these saints because these are the people that God has called us to contribute to. But fear paralyzes that. And so we go home and we look at the books and we say, oh man, they're tight. They're tight. You know, maybe in 4 years when we've paid off the quads, we can look at doing this. You know? We got that Disneyland trip coming up and our 8-year-old is a big fan of Minnie Mouse and she's watched every episode on TV. So maybe once we get back from that, we can have a look at a conversation that says we're going to start giving to this. But there's no parameters here. Like I'm reading what's on this screen and it says contribute, contribute, imperative, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That's the parameter. And so we contribute to the needs of the saints and we seek to show hospitality. Whoever that is, wherever that is. And some of you were sitting here last week and you heard Power Pack Copa. And you got choked up because you're a dad and you're a mom and you know how desperately you want to provide for your children. And it breaks your heart because you hear about people who are your neighbors in this community who are going hungry on the weekend and you're saying, I want to be a part of that ministry. But you're like, oh man, that means we're going to have to rearrange time and then we're going to have to carve out a couple of nights a week. And what happens? Fear steps in. Paralyzes the decision, and you talk yourself out of it, and you feel like you did it fairly and rationally, and it was a just and good decision, but it wasn't. It was fear stepping in and paralyzing the decision, and we are brave people. We are brave people, and we do brave things, and so you need to tell fear to shut up and leave the room because you're going to do it, because that's what brave people do. Acknowledge it. Yeah, I know you're here, but you're not welcome in this conversation right now because I'm going to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Where's the best place in the world to stay? It's not a hotel. It is at a Christian's house. It's where it should be, according to this passage. It's not a 5-star hotel. The best place on earth to stay is the people who know how to show hospitality, and that's Christians. We seek to show hospitality better than anyone else. We party harder and we have better hospitality than anyone on earth. And if we don't believe it, then we're not doing it right. You want to drive my car, drive my car. You want to eat out of my fridge, eat out of my fridge. You want to sleep in my bed, that's awkward. I'll go in the other room, but you can use the bed if you want. That's the conversation that we have to go here, is we need to go above and beyond. We stop being the porcupine and we start being something cute and cuddly. Koala bear. That's our conversation here. Now let's keep on reading on in this passage. Bless those who persecute you. Oh, kick in the crotch, right, very next verse. Seek to show hospitality and then bless those who persecute you. But God is just, right? Yes, God is just. So, who is the ultimate authority and judge of everything? God, who is just. Not you. You are unjust. Sometimes you want to be just, but it's only when it affects you. It's not necessarily when it affects other people, is it? You bless those who persecute you. You bless and you do not curse them. I'm going to turn around, and so maybe some of you need to take your Obama stickers off your car. Okay, gave you enough time to get out and pull them off. Bless them and do not curse them. It becomes a bigger challenge, isn't it, when we push on a hot button topic, like let's have a conversation about political stuff, and you go, okay, let's talk about politics, about people who we don't particularly like in politics, and we go, well, this verse doesn't necessarily apply to that conversation, does it? No, it doesn't say excluding the Democrats in here. It doesn't say excluding the Republicans in here, does it? It doesn't say anything about 1062, but what it does say is bless those who persecute you and bless them, do not curse them, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. That's what the passage says. And so I feel like as a pastor, you're bound by the passage, aren't you? You've got to talk about what it says and don't imply something that it doesn't say. So we bless those who persecute us. We bless and do not curse. If we're unhappy with the leadership, who put the leadership in place? We'll take it up with the big man. See how that conversation goes. I refer you to Job. This is the challenge about being Christian, isn't it? Is that we live in a world that is not necessarily altogether good, which means that we might find ourselves in a situation where we are doing good things and we are loving the way that we ought to love, but people might still persecute us. That people might call us insane, that we would follow a God that sends a baby to earth that's a baby but is also God that grows up to be perfect and to be the Savior. I mean, say it out loud. It does start to sound a little bit crazy, but you know it's true. But not everybody does, because this place would be jam-packed. And so when we say it, people will persecute us and say, there wasn't a person as good as that. Jesus isn't who he says he is. God isn't who he says he is. And because they don't know who to hate, they hate you. And what do? We bless them. And not only that, we indulge in one of the great gifts of Christian community, and Psalm 133 picks up on this. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. Fellowship is a gift of God. Matthew speaks about this as well. When we rejoice with those who rejoice, we magnify blessings from God. I mean, have you ever had one of those moments where everything goes right in your day and you just want to high-five somebody and you don't even care? You're walking outside like, somebody better hit it. Come on now, because I'm having one of those days. Why are you doing that? Because you know rejoicing in community is way better. You're not standing at home going, woo! You want to get out there and high-five somebody, anybody, and tell them about just how good whatever it was happened, isn't it? You throw a party to celebrate your birthday because it's a fun day because it was when you were born, and so you rejoice about it. But you rejoice about it in community. Why? Because it magnifies the blessing. And in the same sense, we're not called to suffer alone. When we are broken and we weep in community and we get alongside one another, we actually share the burden of pain. You multiply blessings in community and you divide sadness and suffering and hurt, because you've got brothers and sisters that are willing to carry that with us. And the problem is we don't know how to do that well, because this passage doesn't say make everybody feel normal. It says rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And we have this understanding that what we need to do is get alongside someone and say, there, you'll be better soon, which is what we're trying to do, is pull them up to normalcy, right? Oh, yeah, listen, good stuff like that happens to people all the time. Like, we're pulling them down and we're just trying to get everyone to just be normal. And we get this like kind of emotionally robotic baseline that we're trying to pull everyone to, right? There, get better, feel good about it. Okay, you're a little bit too excited about everything. Let's pull you back down again. And so what we're trying to do you know what, is like just standardize everybody emotionally, and we detach from the very emotions that God has given us. And the passage doesn't say just be normal. It says rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So we get sad with somebody who's sad, because you have to feel it. Yes, there, you will be better someday, but right now it sucks. So I will sit down in the dirt with you and put some ash on my face. That's what Christ does for us. You feel like you're high-fiving angels right now, and you just wish unicorns were real so you could ride them all day long, because life is going that good. You say, yeah, I want to be on that unicorn riding a rainbow with you right now. And you celebrate with the person. That's the joy of community. It's not this weirdness where you're just trying to baseline everybody emotionally to some standard thing where we can just be non-feeling about it. I'm not saying be bipolar, but I'm saying, like, get in the moment and understand the pain. It will be better one day. Christ is coming back to sit upon his throne, to establish his kingdom, and we will rejoice in Zion forever. That's the hope that allows us to persevere. But yeah, you can be sad in the moment and still have joy. Paul does all the time. We live in harmony with one another. We do not be haughty, but we associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Here is where I feel like most of us find ourselves going, oh, I might be a hypocrite now. When we look around this building, and it's the same for my church and my biggest prayer, because right now our church is homogenous. We all look the same and speak the same, and it is not the demographic of our community. Is that when we walk into this place, we should not all look the same and speak the same and have the same education and work the same jobs and be in the same industry. There should be a cross-section of our community present in this room, which means some of us didn't finish high school, and it means some of us have our doctorates, and it means some of us work for waste management, and it means some of us are senators, and it means that some of us are teachers, and some of us are doctors, and some of us are nurses, and some of us are students, and some of us are unemployed, and some of us are looking for a job, and some of us are on disabilities, but there is a cross-section of people who love Jesus, and each one of us wants to be connected to those people. And so if you go home and the only people you hang out with are people who look like you, speak like you, act like you, smell like you, and think like you, you are haughty. And you need to associate with the lowly. And more than likely, you're probably wise in your own sight. And it's not God-like, fearless love. Because God-like, fearless love lets a blind leper stick his stump on your face just to feel like what you look like. Who is backstage thinking to themselves, oh man, I would want an antibacterial wipe so bad after that experience. But you read the passage, and in society, they're the lowly. And listen, I think it's one of the most challenging things you're going to face as a Christian is when God puts it on your heart, and he will, that you need to get out of your comfort zone and go to a third world country. And you go there and you have to squat to go to a toilet. That's because your entire life is turned upside down when you have to grab a pole and hang in. That does not feel normal when you've been sitting on a porcelain throne all your life, you know? And then you look around and you realize there is no toilet paper, but there is a spritzing bottle and a hand. You just got to pick the right one because you're going to have to eat lunch later on. And you're like, oh, I would never do that. You will. The Holy Spirit moves powerfully, but it's an opportunity for you to realize the great joy and have a moment where you get broken up as you look at like a baby with AIDS and you had an experience where you met a saint. And in that moment, you realize you have no clue just how stupid you were. And I want to say that's probably a good position for you to be in because you just discovered humility in light of what God is doing in your life. It goes on. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. right up until this moment, I think you're probably thinking to yourself, we need to have like a Ned Flanders, which none of you have watched because you've all been at church on Sundays. But like a kind of really joyful, doesn't matter what happens to me, I'm always going to be positive, kind of an experience about what love should look like. But the reality is Christ is beaten, battered, and bruised and drags his cross to a mountainside where he dies a sinner's death. It does not end peaceably with all for Christ. And it does mean that in this life, we're going to come across conflict. And the way that we handle and resolve that conflict is very important. And so this passage says that and acknowledges that life is not always going to be peace. In fact, the very thing that we long for is shalom, which is an extended peace. And we find that in Zion, in heaven. But right now, we will find ourselves in places where there is no peace, where there is only conflict, and the way that we handle that conflict speaks to our understanding of God-like, fearless love. So we do not repay evil for evil. Christ is battered and bruised and broken and bloodied. But he does not call in the elite angels from heaven. That whip was one too many. Throw down. Because that was a moment, wasn't it, in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, do you not know that at any time I can call upon my Lord and he will send legions of angels to my side? I'm in control of this situation is what Christ is saying. I can just say, abort humanity and the angels will wipe them out. But I will walk into this with fearless, God-like love. And that's what this passage is saying. So we don't repay evil for evil, but we give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. This is the very thing that God blows up in Christ Jesus. It's not an eye for an eye. It's a cheek and then another cheek. It's a desire that we will not pay back evil for evil, that we will not seek to do what we ought to do, but we will allow that to go to God and allow him to handle that, and that things will get conflicted and troublesome. It happened for Christ. It's how he died in conflict. But the way he did that, he dealt out only good in the sight of evil. Let's keep on reading. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance will be mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, one of the conversations that we have going on here is an understanding of what justice is. And justice ultimately resides with God. And so there are moments in life where we can seek to get justice, and justice can be given. And so that's part of, I think, one of the conversations of reconciliation, which is a much longer conversation that we have time for. But as we work through reconciliation within Christian community, our goal is to obtain justice. But we do it in an honorable and good way. And sometimes we find ourselves in courts, which means we're looking to do justice through the way that culture provides or whatever country we live in provides. But ultimately, sometimes that doesn't work out and we don't get justice. And so we have to reserve that final judgment to God. And say, God's got my back on this. And I may not ever see this justice in my lifetime, but I know that God has this. Otherwise, we carry around this burden of anger and negativity and hostility towards someone, and it eats away at our soul. A person who gets this passage understands that they have made the effort for reconciliation, that they have made the effort for restoration. But ultimately, it has not been fulfilled and it has not been met, so they release it to God. And they say, God, you have this. And when you do that, you release a burden and a millstone from your life that has been dragging you down and stopping you from doing what God has asked you to do. Gosh, if it makes you feel better, it says here, vengeance will be mine. I mean, that's like Jesus getting Schwarzenegger up in this place, isn't it? I mean, he says, I'm going to handle it. And when God handles it, he handles it.
So just let it go. To the contrary, in fact, this is what you should do. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Don't like, if he asks for burning coals on his head, don't give him burning coals on his head. The guy's messed up. But you feed him, you clothe him, you give him water, you give him somewhere to stay. Is what do you do? The very last part of this passage is you overcome evil with good. I mean, we were honestly almost going to be Mission 1221. And I'm not making that up. I had a moment where I was praying on it. I'm like, are we Mission 68 or are we Mission 1221? Because do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is a mark of a church that isn't a porcupine, but is something much more deep and much more profound. Is that our place in this conversation is one where we find ourselves as a community getting back to what the first century church was doing. You're throwing babies away, we're going to build orphanages. You're not providing medical care for anyone but soldiers and Roman citizens, we're going to do it for everyone else. You're not educating the people, we'll educate the people. That's a conversation of a bunch of Christians in community who understand this profound, fearless, God-like love that Romans is talking about. And if we want to be a community of believers who are like that, then we step in everywhere at all times and says, we're going to do it. Why? Because we will not be overcome by evil, but we will overcome evil by doing good. And it's a conversation that still exists today, and we've started that process here, honestly, in Power Pack Kofa, with Harvest India. But that's not the extent of it. That's not the entire spectrum of where we could be doing this. These opportunities come up every single day in your lives, and you have a decision to make. Do I seek retribution, or do I overcome evil with good? And if we're believers who love bravely, fearlessly, with God-like love, then we step into those conversations regardless of the outcome. Why? Because love must be genuine, the very first words in this passage, and we say, we will overcome this situation with good. Can we preach Jesus in the schools? No. So we overcome this, what? With good. We keep on coming at you with a tsunami of good, a relentless tidal wave of good. Good that you can't stop. Why? Because we're on a mission from God. You want to join the party? Good, because we know how to party. You want to stay at my house? Good, because it is the best place in town to stay. I don't know why you'd ever stay at a Holiday Inn when you could stay at a Christian's house, because it is party central. That's fearless, God-like love. And it's a door that's open to everyone in the community at all stages, at any time, no matter who you are, what color your skin is, how old you are, or how much money you have in the bank, because we love fearlessly God-like love. I get one message to give to you guys, and it is this. If we want to define ourselves as a community of believers that are altogether different, that if you want to have a conversation about how to be rich, then you have to figure out the application of this passage to your life, because Christ demonstrated it to you when he died on the cross. Everything that happened in here happened to Christ on the cross. And we think, well, I'm an altogether good person, but go and read Hosea. And what is Hosea famous for? Someone say it. Sorry, what did Hosea do? Married a prostitute, didn't he? Hosea married a prostitute, and God was making a point to Israel. Do you know what? Hosea marries a prostitute, and Christ marries a prostitute. Do you know who the prostitute is? Me and you. And it's a point about love that we miss, is that Christ died for the prostitute, which is the church. What? Did you say get off the freaking stage, right? That's what you're thinking. No, I get it. But Hosea is probably the most clear and true representation of what Christ did for the church that I've ever seen in Scripture. What he does is the most profound act of love. The very thing that will sin against him sexually, this is Hosea, that will sin against him emotionally, that will have no attachment to him, that will run away, that has no vested loyalty in the entire conversation, Hosea marries and loves unconditionally. And it's the same love that Christ had for you. Did you walk into the conversation good? Were you loving Jesus the way Jesus wanted you to love when you started that conversation? No, you were a prostitute. And Christ redeemed you. He was your kinsman redeemer. And he did that on the cross before you even made a decision. And that's this passage. That's the love that he's talking about. You were the lowly. You were the broken. This is God-like love that Jesus showed for you. And it's the same love that we now express to our community. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now, and we thank you for opportunities to show your love, to show your affection, to show your adoration. Lord, may we love fearlessly. May we love relentlessly. And may we love in a way that seeks to honor and glorify you, because you honored and glorified us before we even thought about doing it to you. And so we want to give you all the praise, all the glory